Did all of this just happen? You know, it's really hard to believe that these things just made themselves. Yet that's what science is telling us today. The conflict between evolution and creation has been raging for decades. The scientists say that evolution is based on fact, yet just like creation, it is really based on faith. This program and those that follow will explore the conflict of the origin of life. Our teacher is Dr. John C. Whitcomb, who has, for the past 35 years, been a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana. Dr. Whitcomb will give solid answers on what the Word of God says about evolution and creation. So let's join Dr. Whitcomb now for The Bible and Science from Sound Words.
Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, please. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now note this remarkable 13th verse. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. You say, well, why is that so remarkable? Because, dear friends, every form of evolutionary interpretation today on the origin of life on this planet totally contradicts what you just heard. Evolutionism insists that life did not begin on the dry land continents in the form of land plants, including fruit trees. As a matter of fact, evolutionism, for reasons we will explain in a moment, insists that fruit trees, so far from being the first living things on this planet, are the most recent in the evolution of the plant kingdom through billions of years. But God, rather shockingly, wouldn't you say, rather boldly, asserts exactly the opposite. And thus we are invited right at the beginning of the story of life on this planet to a confrontation with the most popular scientific theory in the world today, namely evolutionism, and the dynamics of evolutionism as over against and in total opposition to the biblical scenario of direct, special creation. Take a look with me now, please, at the time block of creation. As the scene opens in Genesis chapter 1 on the subject of life on this planet, we find ourselves on the third day of a 6 24-hour day creation time block. I call it a time block deliberately, because there is hardly any group of time units in the whole Bible that receives greater emphasis than this one. You see, God's reputation is frankly at stake here, ladies and gentlemen, as to how long it took for him to create the world and the conditions under which he created the world, because there is an alternative view that permeates the entire world of scientism today that completely repudiates God's essential acts of creation as recorded in Genesis. You say, well, are you really sure that those days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 are literal 24-hour days? Well, notice some of the biblical evidence for that. It's not simply the fact that the word day, yom, is used 6 different times, because the word day can mean a long indefinite period under rare conditions, such as the day of the Lord and the day of adversity or a day of trouble, just like in our language. But notice that every one of the creation days has a numerical adjective attached to it, namely day 1, second day, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and whenever a numerical adjective is attached to the word day in the Old Testament, it means a 24-hour period. There is no exceptions. Hundreds and hundreds of times, Abraham took a three-day journey or arrived on the fifth day somewhere. Immediately, that tells you what kind of a day we're talking about, just like in English. Furthermore, every creation day has an evening-morning formula attached to it. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two, day three, and so forth. Every day has that formula with it to show us that we're not talking about some long and definite period, but about one cycle of the Earth's rotation on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomic light. In other words, the evening, morning, night, day, light, darkness cycle of the rotation of this planet. In the first 3 days of creation week, the astronomic reference point was a special temporary created light until God replaced that with the present center of our solar system, the sun, and of course with our moon and the other 8 planets and the 40 plus moons that have now been discovered in our family of planets and moons circling the sun. Now, how can we really be sure that these days are literal days? Listen now to Exodus 20:11, as God wrote with his own finger in tablets of stone as he communicated very effectively to Israel. God said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and rest the seventh. Why? Listen carefully. For in 6 days the Lord thy God created heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh. You see, God condescends to Israel's level of finiteness, creatureliness, in its cycle of work and rest. And did you know that all Israelites understood exactly how long those days were? No Israelite that we know anything about in all of ancient history ever said, oh, God's days, they must have been long and definite periods. So let's work 6 long and definite periods and rest 1 long and definite period. Did you know what Jews do all over the world today? They stop work precisely at 6 p.m. on Friday and pick up work again at 6 p.m. on Saturday. That's 24 hours of rest. And then 6 24-hour days of work. Now, dear friends, God is an expert at communicating. And we could add all kinds of other references. You see, the Bible is not simply theology. Did you know that? It is history. In fact, there is no theology without history. Now listen to this. And there's no history without chronology, without time units that are very, very accurate and very precise, that are set forth in God's Word as a basis, a frame of reference for communicating God's character, plan, purpose, and will. Let me tell you of another time block just to illustrate how important this is. Did you know your eternal salvation rests upon your commitment to this time block I'm now going to mention? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and rose again. Thank you. When? The third day. The third day, according to Scripture. Did you know that's an infinitely important time unit? 3 days between the death and resurrection of the Son of God to accomplish both phases of his redemptive ministry. No death for sin, no salvation. No resurrection from the dead, no salvation. They are two sides of the coin of the great work of God in history through chronology. And thus, the time block of creation is like the time block of redemption. It's to be taken seriously as a grid, a screen through which God communicates to men vastly important things about himself. Now, here's one thing he wants you to know about this time block. Number one, we've already looked at this, that God deliberately stretched out his normally instantaneous creative work over 6 24-hour time units to serve as a model for Israel to follow in its cycle of work and rest. It's an accommodation, a condescension in love. Second thing, God wants you to know it did not take millions and millions and billions and billions of years to launch his world. Did you know that's really important to God? Why? Because his reputation for sovereign omnipotence is at stake. May I illustrate this for you? One day, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the back of a boat sleeping in the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose and 12 apostles were in a state of total terror as water began to pour into the boat. Storms do that in the Sea of Galilee frequently. And these 12 men, in utter desperation, confident that within minutes all 13 of them would be at the bottom of the sea, finally aroused the exhausted, sleeping Jesus. Now listen carefully. Jesus arose from his sleep, rebuked the wind and the waves, and 3 days later the wind calmed down. You say, sir, you really spoiled that story. Of course I spoiled it. Do you know why? Because if it took 3 days, listen, 3 days for that storm to have calmed down, no disciple would have fallen down before Jesus and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" Why? Because they would have said, "Look, given time, it would have happened anyway, and there's no necessary connection, therefore, between his commandment and the fulfillment." Did you know the chronology of that is what makes the difference? The fact that the response was instantaneous proved to them beyond a shadow of a doubt they were in the presence of the living God, creator of heaven and earth. That's the point. That's why people who say, "Well, maybe God had something to do with the Big Bang, and God in his providence has evolved the world through billions of years," are usually not the ones who fall down before him in awe, in terror, in worship. "What manner of God is this that even the universe should obey him?" Now you see, God, through a chronology, a time block, squeezes out all alternatives to his infinite, sovereign, omnipotent, creative work. That's what the time block is supposed to protect. Now, dear friends, did you know that he deliberately ordered the creation of fruit trees on that third day for a purpose? Because God knew that the great alternative to creationism, namely evolutionism, which in one form or another, dear friends, has existed in every pagan nation from the beginning of history and has only reached its more refined, scientifically respectable form in this 20th century of ours, God knew that that alternative could not survive with this creation order and therefore could not be harmonized or compromised with it at all. Why is it that evolutionists insist that life began in the ocean first and then fruit trees appeared billions of years later? Why do they say life had to begin in the ocean, not on the dry land? Very important reason, not often understood, because they worship a different God than creationists do. They do have a God. They're involved deeply in a religion. It's a philosophical religion, but it's a religion. And you know what the name of their God is? Time through chance by evolution. Time through chance. Or chance through time by evolution. And dear friends, if that is the basic scenario or mechanism or dynamic of life origins, chance through time, time through chance, then life could never have begun on the dry land in the form of full-grown fruit trees. Impossible. Incredible. It had to begin how? Where? In an ancient sea, a primeval ocean, as lifeless chemicals somehow floated together and became that first speck of life, activated by solar radiation to diversify into all the forms of life known in the world today, including man. We can see, therefore, a fantastic contrast. Because you see, on dry land, things just can't float together. Now, let's ask our friends how they really think this happened. I just should pause to mention that I have a deep, deep feeling for, appreciation for, the ultimate frustration of this worldview I'm now going to describe. Because I was an evolutionist at Princeton University, taking courses in historical geology and paleontology. God, by His infinite grace, reached down and saved me from the penalty and power of sin through a campus ministry that is still very active and effective at Princeton University, and through an outstanding Bible teacher, Donald B. Fullerton, who is now 92 years old, whom I visited in a nursing home in Pennsylvania, Lancaster, just 2 weeks ago. He didn't recognize me, but thank God for the memory of a man of such dedication to campus evangelism and outreach and discipleship. I'm a product under God of that man's ministry to this day. Now, how much water do you really need, sir? How much time do you need for life to have evolved on this planet? You know what the answer is? Infinite water, infinite time would not help at all. Because you see, we know some things now that we didn't know before. As, for example, in Charles Darwin's day, over 100 years ago now, that make it impossible to imagine life evolving today in any ocean. Why? Well, Charles Darwin, the first great popularizer of evolutionism, not the originator of it, by the way, actually believed in spontaneous generation of life. That is, that life can begin on this planet all by itself. Lots of people in England in those days believed that. Throw rotten rags in the basement and mice will evolve out of them. Leave stagnant water out in a pool long enough, and look, microorganisms are wiggling in there. Rotten meat in the garbage pit. Oh, look, maggots are coming out. Very abysmal understanding of how life perpetuates itself. You see, at that very time, a brilliant French scientist in Paris was performing experiments that totally destroyed that concept. Louis Pasteur. We honor this man. We pasteurize fluids in order to destroy the life that is in it. And here's what he discovered. I've had the privilege of visiting his laboratory in Paris, and there they are, the same test tubes he used 100 years ago. A flask into which he put this fluid that looked like it was just itching to produce something alive. And over here, another one identical to it, but one, you see, was sealed off from the air and the other was left open. And within a matter of days, the one left open was just swarming with microorganisms, and the other one is still there, and nothing is wiggling in it to this day. What did he show? He showed that the reason why life appeared in this one, but not that one, is because life did not originate in it spontaneously. It floated in, dropped in, walked in, flew in. You know what he showed? There is no such thing as spontaneous generation of life on this planet. Life comes from life, from previously existing life. And therefore, I think I'm accurate when I say there is no leading scientist in the world today who believes any longer in the spontaneous generation of life on this planet now, in any ocean at all. You say, well, I guess that's the end of evolution. Oh, no. No, you have vastly underestimated the dynamics of evolutionism. You see, evolution functions on a basis that the scripture acknowledges, and I'd like to quote it for you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, it's a religion. It's a deep, deep commitment of heart, mind, and soul to a force, a power, a system, a dynamic that you can't see, and call it what you want. It's a God, small g or big g. It's a religion focused on a God. And therefore, evolutionism is perfectly content to project the whole origin of life sequence billions of years back, where nobody can see what happened. This is what we call the ancient primeval world of a reducing atmosphere with no oxygen, with an ocean just packed with biochemical ingredients, just waiting to become alive, and totally different conditions than we know today, that supposedly would be an appropriate environment for the evolution of life, whereas it is no longer appropriate today. So what have we done? We've just pushed the problem all the way into the distant past where nobody can see and nobody can examine, in which all the rules are changed and all the laws are altered, in order at all costs to have life beginning on this planet apart from the plan and the work of an infinite personal God. It happened by chance, under different conditions than now exists. I call that an Alice in Wonderland world. There never was such a thing. A reducing atmosphere on this planet, dear friends, 2 or 3 billion years ago, with methane, ammonia, hydrogen, water vapor, with lightning bolts slashing through into a soupy mixture of biochemical ingredients, no way. There's no hint in the crust of this planet that any such ocean or atmosphere ever existed. But it exists in the mind and heart and soul of the worshiper of a different God. Now please consider with me the conditions that we're asked to believe by faith of that primeval world. Number one, the second law of thermodynamics couldn't have functioned, which of course shows us that in the known observable universe, nothing is increasing in complexity in a closed system through time. And of course, that was a closed system. The fact that the sun was pouring its radiation on it didn't make it an open system. It was locked into what? A system that was unavailable for outside intelligent energy to come in and create, to design, to bring order out of disorder. So we have to cancel the second law, which is the only way to explain the universe, namely that any system left to itself, closed off from outside intelligent energy, will deteriorate and decay. Now, there's some interesting aspects of that second law. I would recommend a book on our book table written by Henry Morris entitled What is Creation Science? Co-authored with Gary Parker, in which the second law is very carefully explained on sound scientific principles for the average layman to understand and grasp in terms of its significance and implications. The second law is viewed by most creation scientists in the world today, and some who are not creationists, as very, very serious for evolutionism. So we cancel that. Another law we'll have to cancel in order for this world to have functioned the way evolutionists imagine it did is the law of reversible processes in a liquid environment. Say, what does that mean? Well, dear friends, an ocean is a wonderful place for things to float together. And you can just see evolution happening. But you know what else we have discovered? An ocean is also a place where things float apart again. Now imagine sitting on a raft in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, waiting for an accumulation of waves to lift you gradually toward the moon. Now at first it's very encouraging. Here comes a wave and your raft begins to rise and you see the moon getting closer. And you say, all I need is another wave and then another and I'm on my way. But you see, by the time the second wave comes, what happened to the first one? It reversed itself. And you know something? On the average, you will not gain one genuine inch of progress on your journey to the moon in a reversible liquid environment. No way. Well, let's cancel that law. And now look at something. What is this thing that supposedly just floated together in an ancient ocean by chance through time from lifeless chemicals? I know you have a hard time seeing that from where you are, but please activate your imagination for a moment. You are now looking at the most complex thing in the universe. You see, Darwin and his people in his day used to say things like this. We sort of smile or laugh now when we hear these words. That the first speck of life was a very simple little thing. Now, it was little, but it was not simple. It was more complex, dear friends, than the whole solar system. And the solar system is very complex. But look at what this is. It is a universe in itself, protected by that double membrane that can actually breathe in and out of itself the nutrients or poisons that will enable the system to survive and function. And inside the outer part, the cytoplasm, are whole factories like mitochondria that pour out their end products from their assembly lines. Here are vacuum cleaner systems that float through here and suck up and spit out the poisons. Here are communication systems so that the whole cell can tell itself what itself is doing. But look at this. Inside of all that, the nucleus, the brain system, the information center, with that incredible DNA molecule, deoxyribonucleic acid, which has within itself thousands and thousands of information units, nucleic acids lined up in sort of like a double helix arrangement that has more information packed into it than you could put into an encyclopedia of 1,000 volumes with 1,000 pages each. And look here, a Xerox machine in there to take an exact copy of that DNA information and to transfer it to the outer part of the cell to tell the enzymes which amino acids to line up in which directions to produce polypeptides and proteins by the thousands. And all of that just floated together? By chance? No way. Impossible. But you say, wait, we have billions of years for this to happen. Oh, you do? Do you know what's now been discovered? Billions of years are nothing compared to the magnitude of the improbability of the production of a single-celled, self-reproducing living organism. Listen to this discovery. Now that we have gigantic computers to help us to figure out all these things, we can begin to see the picture gradually emerging of what probability statistics will do for us in this kind of problem. For example, how long would it take for a monkey typing at the keys of a typewriter to spell Genesis 1:1 by chance? Now let's have a monkey that really hits 20 keys a second. And he never gets tired, night or day. And he's chained to this thing, and he's really, you just keep feeding him bananas, and he's pouring out page after page, rolling off the typewriter of all kinds of nonsensical combinations of letters. He's only got 26 letters to work with, you remember. And Genesis 1:1 isn't that long, is it? You can quote it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's all. You say, well, he's only got 26 letters. He's hitting 20 a second. Let's see. Let's give him a month. Surely in a month, at that rate, you could see by chance that combination of letters appearing on the paper, wouldn't you? Do you know what the answer is? Imagine a rock so big that with planet Earth at its center, its outer edge would reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 20 trillion miles away. That's the radius of the rock. Can you imagine a rock that big? Imagine now a bird coming to that rock once every million years and removing from it a piece no bigger than a grain of sand. Did you know that four rocks that big would be worn completely away by that bird before that monkey could type Genesis 1:1? Do you know we have a word that describes how long it would take? Never. 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 And listen, did you know that you don't even have billions of years? I mean, billions of years are nothing, but you don't even have them. You say, what do you mean we don't have billions? I thought the scientists all agreed that the Earth is at least 4.5 billion years old. Well, that's the consensus of scientific opinion on the assumption, listen, that the Earth began as a molten mass of highly radioactive rock and metal, which cannot be demonstrated, and which doesn't explain anything in terms of its ultimate origin anyway. But just grant that. Did you know that it would take a long, long time for that molten mass of rock and metal to cool down enough for the steam to condense, to have liquid oceans for anything to start floating in? Even if you could explain where the biochemical ingredients came from that are floating in this ocean. And did you know that it would take vastly more than the 4.5 billion years for a speck, theoretically, to evolve into people to look back and study the problem? Did you know you're trapped into a negative time slot? Do you know you do not have 4 billion years? You don't have any years. For life to have evolved by chance in a primeval ocean on this planet. How long would it take by chance for one protein molecule rising spontaneously out of non-living matter? Why, the chance would be 10 to the 321st power, which is 10 with 321 zeros, which is a bigger number than the number of electrons in the known universe, and a protein is only a tiny, tiny part of a living cell. Now listen to this discovery. Even if, by some incredible quirk of circumstances and absolutely ideal conditions, all these ingredients somehow appeared, and the ocean appeared, and the planet for the ocean and the ingredients to be on, and somehow some of these things all floated together in just the right proportions, and here's a double membrane and the cytoplasm and the enzymes, the proteins, the polypeptides, the nucleus, the DNA, the... There it is. It all floated together. Look at it. It's as dead as a doornail. Why? Great discovery. You cannot produce a living thing, dear friends, by putting together all of its parts. It's a great discovery. Try it yourself. Take a frog, slice him into 14 pieces. Now, this is very serious. And quickly put him all together again. All the pieces, all the parts, there he is. But look, dead frog. This is an amazing thing. Did you know, dear friends, that life is not the sum total of its physical parts? Did you know nobody knows what the difference is, I'm serious, between a living frog and a dead one? What did he lose? His life. Well, what is it? Where did it go? Nobody knows. It's a mysterious organizing principle. And may I say, as a theologian, upon the basis of the authority of the only God who exists and the only book this God ever wrote, that he and he alone holds the key to unlock the mystery of life. You see, dear friends, that's the ultimate catastrophe of evolutionism. It's a reductionist system that takes the marvel and mystery of life and reduces it to some kind of a physical, chemical thing, and it's not. And the mystery of life has eluded us. Do you know what that means? That means that evolutionism is dead. It's dead. Don't be shocked. evolutionism, faith in the God of chance through time, or time through chance, is only the latest of a whole parade of deities that briefly have been instruments of depraved hearts and minds to fight the living God. Let me tell you of another God who dominated the biblical world for hundreds of years, longer than evolutionism has. And that God, I want you to know, is totally dead today. You remember his name? You would never have known it if the Bible did not enshrine his name in its pages. And his name was Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal. I have in all of my lectures and all of my travels and all my reading and all my experience never yet in this century met one person who's losing any sleep over Baal. You know why? He's dead. See what happened to him. For hundreds of years, that false imaginary God dominated the imaginations of people all over the Fertile Crescent of Mesopotamia, where he was called Bel, all the way over to Phoenicia and Canaan, called Baal. And when Israel came into that land, they were completely immersed in that Baal-centered, religious, pagan environment. And especially the northern 10 tribes defected from their God and went after him. You know what God in his amazing mercy did for Israel in a crucial moment of their history? He sent a prophet by the name of Elijah who challenged their false God to a contest on Mount Carmel near Phoenicia in the north of Palestine. And you know what happened? 450 prophets of Baal and thousands of their fanatical followers, true believers in a God who never existed. Do you know what they saw? Do you know what they experienced? The death of a God. They shouted all day, Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! Over and over again, 450 totally dedicated men, hour after hour after hour on top of a mountain, in order to win a whole nation to their God if he would just do one thing. Just flash some fire from heaven and consume this sacrifice. And he couldn't do it. You know why? He had some real disqualifications. He didn't exist. Now that's one thing a God has to be able to do in order to accomplish anything significant. He has to exist. And they were totally crushed, defeated, disillusioned, because their God never answered them and never could. But I want to tell you about a God who answers prayer, who demonstrates his mighty arm, who governs the universe, dear friends, and he's alive and well. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign of all of history, the savior of men, the coming judge and king of the world. And you know what he did when Elijah, in just humility and obedience to God, offered a prayer. Oh God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, show these people that this day you have sent me. And instantly fire flashed from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, all the rocks, mud, water, and all the people fell down and said, Jehovah, he's God. Say, oh, if I could have been there. Oh, how my faith would have been strengthened. You do not have to have been there. All you have to do is look around the world today and to see, dear friends, another God greater than Baal dying the same kind of death. He's not answering prayer. He's not performing experiments to demonstrate his power to create life by time through chance. He's dead. But dear friends, I'm so happy to announce to you tonight that while other gods have had their brief time in the pages of human history and appeared as little pimples subsequently squashed by the providence of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our King, is infinitely powerful. You know what he could do? He didn't need any water to create his life. He didn't need billions of years. You know what he did? This is deliberate. This is intentional. He deliberately put life on dry land in the form of full-grown fruit trees and then waited 2 days to put life in the ocean to show he didn't need any water to do his work of creating life. Listen to what else he did. This is all intentional and deliberate. Evolutionists say whales had to evolve from previously existing land mammals through millions of years. What did Christ the Lord do? Well, he created the whales first and waited a day to create the land mammals to prove he didn't need their help to launch his whales. Where do birds come from? Evolutionists say they had to evolve from previously existing reptiles. So Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, created birds on the fifth day and waited one day to create reptiles to prove he didn't need their help to launch his birds either. Do you notice the order of events? This is of stupendous significance in who is really God and creator. You say, are you serious, sir, when you say that he created the fruit trees full grown? Well, look again. Look at verse 11, Genesis 1:11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and watch it, underline it, fruit trees bearing fruit. Not fruit trees evolving from marine plants. No, not fruit trees growing up from seeds in the ground, but watch it. Fruit trees bearing fruit. You say, well, where's the seed? Keep reading. With seed in them. God created full-grown, functioning, flourishing, adult, mature trees with fruit. Why? Very good reason. 3 days later, human beings would be there that couldn't wait 20 years for trees to grow up to have the fruit. Did you know that everything God created in the living world was created full-grown, mature, functioning adult with a superficial appearance of history? Everything he ever created alive. He never created an egg, an embryo. He created full-grown, functioning organisms. That's how the human race began, you see? It didn't begin with certain types of apes gradually becoming human through millions of years. It didn't begin with a baby boy waiting for 20 years to grow up without the help of a mother or father. Do you know how human history began? Full-grown man, full-grown woman, same day, with God-given capacities to bring forth and take care of their own babies, no more special miracles needed. That's the economy of miracle. That's a basic theological principle. That's the way the Son of God functioned, you remember, at the tomb of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth! And there he stood, alive and well, with no need of recuperation, convalescence at all. And there's two things, though, that Jesus refused to do. He refused to remove the stone or unravel the grave clothes, because men could handle that one, but only he could raise him from the dead. And what God can do, and only God can do, God does. And what we can do, he lets us do, according to his mysterious plan and design. And you see, dear friends, Christ Jesus is the key. Did you know that he created the world? John 1:3, all things were made by him, the Word, the incarnate Word, the pre-incarnate Word, Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. He made the world. John 1:10. Colossians 1:17, all things were created by him, Christ. Visible, invisible, in heaven and on earth, principalities, powers, rulers, all made by him. And by him all things consist. In Hebrews 1:2, through him, Christ, the worlds, the ages were made. Do you have a problem with the creation of the world in Genesis 1? Well, the answer, dear friends, is not necessarily an ignorance of the natural sciences. The fundamental issue is an understanding of who the Creator himself really is. Listen to what Jesus, the Son of God, did when he finally appeared on planet Earth in an incarnate form, being now man as well as God. You remember the scene at the great wedding feast at Cana? A delightful, beautiful occasion, as perhaps hundreds of people came for hundreds of miles to honor this beautiful couple. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in charge of refreshments. You know what happened? Before the week-long festivities were half over, all the refreshments were gone, and according to Jewish law, that's a criminal offense for the host. Mary was in a state of panic. She came to Jesus instinctively. Now listen to what happened. Jesus, sensing the awfulness of the situation, also panicked and rushed out, started planting vineyards, hoping that someday grapes would appear, which, when squeezed, could produce juice. No. What good would that have done? The people would have all died or perished waiting for a long, complex process to produce the juice of grapes. Do you know what he did? Bring in the water pots full of water. Nope, don't ask questions, just do it. Bring in this water. Instantly, 150 gallons of water became the juice of grapes. Not because, dear friends, of an optical illusion or a deception with purple pills slipped into the pots to make it look like something it wasn't. It was real. And you know what the text says in John 2? It says the disciples believed in him. They recognized that they were in the presence of the Creator of the world. Several months later, 5,000 people gathered in a desert with nothing to eat. And in 1 hour, do you know what they saw happening before their eyes? The Creator of heaven and earth took a boy's lunch, which he really didn't need, and created mountains of loaves of barley and full-grown dried fishes, more, 12 baskets full more than 5,000 people could eat. Now imagine two Israelites sitting there eating their loaves and fishes. And one says to the other, "Hey, where did all these fishes come from?" "What do you mean, where did they come from? They didn't hatch in the sea. They didn't grow up in the water. They were never caught by men. In fact, they never even dried because they were never wet." Listen, 10,000 full-grown dried fishes that had the appearance of history and growth that they had never known. And barley loaves that had real grains of barley in it that never grew in any harvest field or was never harvested by man or baked in ovens, which had an appearance of history they didn't have. And every sign miracle Christ performed was on that basic pattern, every one of them. People born blind, horribly crippled, deformed, lepers, cripples, instantly healed by his mere word, having the appearance of never having been born blind or have been lepers or have been sick or wounded or crippled. Dear friends, even Lazarus experienced the work of the Creator of the world. You knew, didn't you, that he was in very serious condition when Jesus arrived in Bethany? I mean, he had been dead more than half a week and was rotting in the tomb. And Jesus gave him with one divine, omnipotent word the appearance of never having died. And that's the key to unlock the mystery of the origin of the world. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. You just destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. In fact, all who are in the tomb shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And dear friends, if you don't believe in the Son of God, there's no hope forever and ever and ever for you. And only in his resurrection power as Creator of life and Creator of the world of living things is there any hope for your dead body or mine. And I'm going to give you a word of hope. If you know Christ as Creator of the Lord of the world and Lord of this earth, you can believe this one. This is believable because of him. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep the sleep of death, but will all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air and meet the Lord in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord." You know what that is? That's hope. Hope. And you know what there is in evolutionism? No hope. None. You will be destroyed forever. with no hope. Dear friend, I recommend to you tonight the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the triune God, creator of life on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank thee for thy precious book. How marvelous are its words, its truths, its promises, the hope set before us, that we might put our heart into Christ Jesus as our King of Kings. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.
No doubt some of the facts presented in this program have raised questions in your mind. Take the time right now to check for the references to the Bible mentioned in the program and to write for further study materials, including a study guide and a variety of books published on the subject of the Bible and science. Our address is Sound Words, Box 5949, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68505. The featured speaker on this program has been Dr. John Whitcomb, professor and author from Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. Dr. Whitcomb has researched and written a number of books on the Bible, science, and history that will challenge you to re-examine some of the things you have taken for granted. The program is one in a series of six looking into such subjects as man's origin, man and dinosaurs, and the origin of the universe. This series is presented so that you might come to understand that there is a Creator and that He made the universe in which we live. Further, as you gain an understanding of God, it is our prayer that you might come to realize that man is sinful, and the only way we can communicate with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for our sins. Once again, if you would like more information about this series of programs, or would like to obtain related books and study guides, our address is Sound Words, Box 5949, Lincoln, Nebraska, 68505. Thank you for joining us, and be sure to view the remaining programs in the series.